We've come to John chapter 19, and we have had the scriptures read for us this evening, and I ask you to come with me then to the chapter. We come to that famous phrase in verse 5 that our passage concludes with, the title of our message tonight, Behold the Man. Behold the Man. What does the ideal man look like? Oh, you say, well, just look at Jonathan, or just look at Michael, or just look at Joel, or look at Keen, or whomever. And now you have But the question is, what does the ideal man look like? Well, we all have concepts in our minds, and certainly the sculpture of David in Rome is viewed by many as the ideal man. But you see, there's a difficulty when you look at that wonderful sculptor. Because that is a sculptor, and that is not an accurate reflection of even David. But it's the artist's conception thereof. And so you look in newspapers, and you observe models in newspapers. And they have all sorts of models of this or that or the other garment, men in suits, or men in all kinds of circumstances. But when you look at those models, what is ordinarily omitted? Any blemishes? No wrinkles? No freckles? No blemishes? And how's that happen? Well, we used to have in the one church where I served, we had a man that was a professional photographer, and I mean, he even had more cameras than you, King. But this man was really a professional. He would go and he could and do whole schools and so on. And he said, the one thing about photography is what you see is what you get. But that's no longer true, is it? Because now, hardly any pictures that are taken, what you get is not what you see. Because what do? Digitalization, and they go through and chook, 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 chook. So I met with some photographers that, and interestingly, even that fellow had to move along with the times. And it's one of those matters where everything is done. You bring it up on a screen, and then you go through and you change the pixels, and you take out any blemishes, anything. And so you no longer, even in looking at magazines that are supposed to be authentic pictures of a person, you no longer see a real person, but rather you see this idealized individual. So I bring us back and say, what does the ideal man look like? In our text, we find in the passage that has been read for us that they had taken Jesus and they had scourged him. We looked at this 2 weeks ago and saw that this was a lighter scourging, but it was to bring all the marks of insult and all the things. So they scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put them on his head. And we described that in terms of these being from date palms, and that they would pierce down and cause lacerations and cause bleeding. And then the matter of them beating him and then putting the purple robe on him. And we had seen all those things. But now Pilate brings him out and he makes this graphic and incredible statement. Behold the man. Look. The man. Ecce homo. This is the famous statement. Behold the man. Tonight I want us to look at this. And I'm going to contend that in this, Pilate was really speaking better than he knew. Pilate was speaking, and We really weren't there, and so we don't have a way of, I mean, we can say he was saying it in jest, or we could say he was saying it in derision, or we could say he was saying it in an incredible display of saying, "Behold, look, here's the man. Don't you feel badly for him? Look at him." But we don't know that. So all of that is mere conjecture on our part. But I ask you to note with me several things from this passage. Number one, it is a promise given. There is a promise given. Behold, the man. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49? Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And I'm at verse 10. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto a vine, and his ass's coat unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Here we find the passage in terms of Jacob making a final statement over his sons. As Jacob is making the statement, you notice that he makes the statement about "until Shiloh come." Well, what is this all about Shiloh? How do we factor that in? How do we figure that out? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel, and I want you to look with me at chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. First Samuel 4, verses 3 and 4. "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it is come among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." Now what I'm asking you to note is, here's the name of a place. It is the town, or it is the community of Shiloh, and it was the place where the tabernacle was kept, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, and this was the place. Israel had engaged in war, and they had lost, they had been defeated by the Philistines, and so they said, "Wait, we need help. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and if we get the Ark of the Covenant, that will be powerful because that will be the symbol of God's presence, the presence of God, and it's devastating. Let's bring that in, and we'll go and get that." But here is this matter that they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant, and it leaves Shiloh. Now, that's the point I want to underscore. It leaves Shiloh at this point. Shiloh had been the place where it was. But then you go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6. This is after the Ark of the Covenant had been in Shiloh, and now it is transferred and it has been returned, and so we'll pick up at verse 3. "And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio, went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord and all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and all the timbrels and on the cornets and cymbals. So think in terms of an orchestra, but a stringed orchestra type of thing and all these instruments coming together. And now verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. So just to underscore that the ark of the covenant still was a powerful symbol of the presence of God, even so that Uzzah, this is not Uzziah, the king in Isaiah's day, this is Uzzah, a different man. He puts out his hand to steady it, and he's struck dead because he touched it. And yes, he was trying to keep it from falling and being broken and so on. It was in his well-meaning and so on, but God still struck him dead, and David was quite troubled with this. But then as you come further in the chapter, if you'll go with me to verse 12, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto them because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." And the passage continues. But you see, here is the transfer of the ark from Shiloh. Then it goes to the house of Abinadab in Gibeah. Then it goes from there to the house of Obed-Edom, and then it finally comes to Jerusalem. This is tracking a transfer. Now, go with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We're tracking a transfer of power, a transfer of authority and responsibility. Psalm 78, verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. And so he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young, that, and he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Psalm 78 gives this synopsis of tracing the transfer from the house of Joseph of Ephraim, moving it no longer there, moving it over now to the house of Judah, to the line of Judah, the leadership under Judah. And so I began with the matter that there was a promise given that God was going to prepare a man who was going to do this responsibility and this leadership. And number two, a person to lead, a person to lead. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, we saw that it promised that a ruler was coming, and that he would hold the scepter, that he would have the power, he would have the responsibility and the authority. You find an additional reference to that back in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. So please turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers 24, you notice in verse 1 it says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the authority, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, and as the trees of Lynn aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as the cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now, we referred to this the other week in terms of saying he promised this king that was to come. Now drop down with me to verse 17. Same chapter, verse 17. "And I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and all the children of Sheth." Now, interestingly, in the Greek translation here, it says, "I see a man who is arising, a man who is coming, a man who will arise out of there." Now, this person to lead, it's a promise that has been given in Genesis 49 and then referred to here in Numbers chapter 24. But you do find King Saul was referred to as both a king and a man. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. King Saul, remember he was the first king of Israel after they had rejected the leadership of Samuel and they said, "You're old, your sons don't follow what you're doing, and so we want somebody to be a king like the nations around us." And King Saul was the one that was selected. And so look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17. "And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, the same shall reign," or "same shall be king over my people." And again, working from the Greek translation in terms of that, "Behold, the man, and he shall be the king over my people. He shall reign over my people." Now here, this is not a type of Christ, but it is a point of saying, yeah, here's one that's going to be in the role as a man who is a king. But you see, he was a failed leader. And so it had to be set aside from King Saul. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. But the replacement was David of the tribe of Judah. And so then we come to the matter in terms of David and his anointing and such that happens there in chapter 15 and following. But I'm asking you to go with me now to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The passage continues, but I'm asking you to note that phrase, behold the man. You see that? Behold the man. Then, if you go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This one who would be of the line of David promised to come. Zechariah says, behold the man! Behold the man! Look! Behold the man. Well, Matthew chapter 1, notice verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Drop down with me to verse 6. And Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Then go with me to verse 17. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. And then look with me at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Pilate presented Jesus and said, behold the man, I'm saying that he was speaking better than he knew, and that as he was speaking, here was this one who had been promised in the Old Testament, who indeed was that one that was on the scene. But I come then to my third and final point tonight is, and that is a people to redeem. A people to redeem. Go back with me to John chapter 19. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then cometh Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold, the man! The man was the ideal man. The man was and is the ideal man, Jesus. He is the God-man. He is the ideal man. It is not Calvin Klein, or it is not whoever you have of a movie star, a movie actor, or of some thespian. No, it is a point of some, of the ideal man is Jesus. Behold the man. We heard in our passage that was read this evening from Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 5, that after he had been beaten, that his visage was so marred. Some have said, well, Pilate brought him out in this beaten up state and with this royal robe on and the crown of thorns and bleeding and coming out and brings him out and saying, well, look at him. But the reality was, Isaiah said in advance, we looked on him. And we looked on him, why? Why? As a root out of dry ground he came, why? Isaiah 52. I'm Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 5. I says, it's because he was the ideal man. He came as the substitute for our rebellion, for our sin, for the sin of every one of us in this room. He came because we are sinners. That's why he came. Behold the man. Would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Behold the man. Yes, the one who is promised, the ruler to come. But behold the man, because there was a people to redeem. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was the ideal man. Behold the man. And then go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Notice the opening word of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold! Behold! What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold the man. Behold the man. One day we're going to. But you see what it says in the very next verse. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you anticipate beholding that man? The ideal man, Jesus. Do you anticipate that day of beholding him? Then you see what it says. That if we anticipate beholding him, that we then have a firm commitment, an unreserved commitment of saying that we, because we have that hope, we are purifying ourselves to be just like him. Are you preparing to behold the man? One final passage. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. There's a people to redeem. He was the ideal man, the God-man who came. He came as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He came as a substitute for sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But he came that we may look forward to meeting with him. And Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings and of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now would you read with me verses 7 and 8 aloud? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Behold the man. That word keeps coming back. John uses it in John's gospel, recording the words of Pilate. Behold the man! You come to 1 John chapter 3. Behold Then you come to Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he comes. Every eye will see him. Friend, will you be ready when Jesus comes? Behold the man. For believers, this is great news. For unbelievers, it is the most devastating news possible. And that's why, dear friends, we need to be sure to be introducing people to Jesus, that they might know him, that they might behold him. Let us pray. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, our Father, we do rejoice in taking time to behold the man. Oh, that day that crowd may well have looked on him in utter derision. And today there are people that make all sorts of mockery of Jesus. But may we not. May we take time to reflect and to behold the man. To behold the Lord Jesus and to adore him, to worship him, to reverence him, and to live our lives for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.